Good morning. Welcome to all of you. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors and one of the elders here. A couple of things to mention before we jump into the sermon. First is that if you've been here a little bit, you know that we have been building towards Alpha, an outreach thing, outreach gathering of people every Monday night. We've been doing that for the past few months. And I was privileged to be yesterday at Alpha Saturday, which is one of the climaxes of the program, and it was amazing. It was really cool to see God doing fruitful things through our efforts. We had a table where four people accepted Christ yesterday. So we're super excited about that. Yeah, praise God. And one of the really cool things was we have a Mandarin group going through the program and an English group. And so yesterday we were able to gather together and sing Amazing Grace together in English and Mandarin, which was just a really beautiful picture of how God unites people. So I want to give a praise to that. And then the second thing is I have a problem that I need some help with. I've got a big block of meat cooking at my house as we speak. And if you are a newcomer to the church, you are qualified to help me solve the problem of this meat. So we have a welcome lunch happening right after this service, and the sign-ups so far are not sufficient for the quantity of meat that exists. So I would love for, if you consider yourself new to the church, you can go to pbc.org/welcome, and you'll see a little thing that's there, says lunch at the Taylor's. Please RSVP, you'll get my address, and I'd love to get to know you. There's no agenda, we're just hanging out, having lunch together, and enjoying getting to know each other. So please help me solve that problem. Now, as we jump into the sermon, I want to begin by showing you a little video and asking you a question about what you see. So you're going to watch this for about 30 seconds, and then you'll tell me what you see. All right, well done. Okay, what did you see? Go ahead and, what's that?
Conflict.
Bullying, a bullying triangle. Yeah, what else?
Closed door.
Cat and mouse, okay. What's that? Ice game?
Bystander.
Oh, bystander, yeah. What else? A trial? Scared child. Yeah. Somebody in the first service saw an aggressive squirrel, so could imagine what's happening in their backyard. What else? Lonely? Only going for like-minded things. One more I heard. Opportunism. Okay, that's really interesting because I just saw some triangles and circles. So this video is an experiment that was first done in 1944 by a pair of researchers named Fritz Heider and Marianne Simmel. And they have shown this video to thousands of people. It's been used tons of times since. And what people have observed in watching this video and then asking people what they saw is that almost everybody interprets these shapes moving on a white page and constructs a story in their mind to explain what they've seen. Nobody says, I saw triangles and circles moving around randomly. We see emotions like fear and aggression. We see plot like conflict and opportunism. We have characters. Didn't you think that big triangle was mean? It's a triangle. How can it be mean? So we personify as characters, and what they realize is that humans have this inbuilt tendency to interpret the world according to a story, that everything we see becomes a story. Now, as believers in a God who created us, What I understand is that God created us with the intention that we would understand that events are connected and that all of life is a story, so that we can see the story that God is writing in the world as well as how our stories fit into that. This morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, and we are moving into a new section of the book that we've been studying. If you recall, when we began this series, we talked about how the book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church in Corinth in response to two main things. One was a report that he had heard about what was happening in the church. The second thing was a letter that the church had written him asking him a bunch of questions. In chapter 7, we move into that second part where now he's mostly answering the questions that they have asked of him. And it should come as no surprise, because we know human nature, that at the top of the list of their questions has to do with marriage and sex. And so that is the topic that he begins with by addressing them. And what we can see that he's trying to do is to understand how marriage and the union of a man and a woman are really about a story being written together, about two individuals who intertwine their stories into a single story that is joined. And Paul's constant encouragement is to see that story being written together. But over and above that, he's also very much aware that there is a bigger story at work here. There is God's story. And he is aware that marriage is not something that everybody experiences. Marriage is not something that everybody wants. Sometimes people are married and they stop being married. And so this bigger story of how we come to know God and encounter Christ is always the thing that's underlying our experiences. And so whether you find yourself married or not married, whether you wish you were married, whether you are married and wish you weren't, whatever your circumstance, you can find Christ in it. That's the bigger story. He addresses four different specific categories of people in this beginning part of the chapter. First, he starts with people who are married, but have subscribed to a kind of mentality where marriage is really about separate lives. They're not engaged in sexual intimacy with each other, and their stories are diverging. Second category of people he addresses are those who were married, but who have lost their spouses. Their spouses have passed away. Third category is people who are currently married, but their marriages are struggling, and they are tempted to end their marriage. Then the fourth category he addresses are those who are married to someone who doesn't share their spiritual beliefs and how to address that tension. So Paul speaks to these four different categories, and he gives very specific advice to each of the people in each of those categories. But all throughout it is this common thread to recognize that whatever is happening in your circumstance, whatever you find yourself in, whichever situation, it's always about encountering Christ and seeing how your story is part of his. So he begins with this category of people who are currently married, and it seems as if there is a faction in the church of Corinth that has subscribed to kind of a super spiritual mindset of the world, where the things of earth and physicality don't really matter. And so they are advocating a position for people who are married that they should abstain from sexual intimacy, because that's kind of dirty and below godly things, and we should just be spiritual and live up in the clouds. And so Paul addresses that and counteracts against that mentality. Remember that he's responding to something that they have written, and we can tell that as the passage opens. We're going to start with verses 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," that's a reference to this letter he received, and you'll notice quotes here. He says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The editors of our Bible put that in quotes because most commentators believe that that is something that the Corinthians wrote to him, and he is quoting their letter and then responding to that comment. So he responds in this way. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The apostle is masterful here. He manages to find a middle ground and strike this balance between two different extremes. He quotes this slogan, which is literally, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And he quotes it, and he basically says, yeah, that's true in some cases. There are lots of cases in everyday life where it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a true statement. But there are other cases where that's not true. And so he says, yes, but. And he goes on to say that in the case of marriage, God's intention is that married couples would enjoy sexual intimacy together, that is how marriage is designed. Notice, though, that he's careful to point out his own experience and to say, you know what? He says, I've found incredible purpose and meaning and fulfillment as a single person, living a celibate life. And it's so great that I wish everybody could experience what I've experienced. But he says, I know that's not for everyone, so if you are married, you ought to be engaged in sexual intimacy. So it's really not that complicated, his specific advice to couples who are married. He says, if you're married and if you're able, you should be having sex together. Now, it's interesting as a pastor because I will sometimes have one couple in my office who is not married and they are sexually intimate, and I'll say, you know, following Jesus really involves waiting to be sexually intimate until you're married. And then I'll have another couple in my office who are married but aren't having sex. And I'll say, well, following Jesus really means having sex if you're married. And so one group of people needs to hear one thing, and another group of people needs to hear the other thing. And so Paul is being very specific to the case that they're addressing. But underlying all of this is a deep theology, and that's what we really want to pay attention to. Because you may be listening to this sermon and you may think, my spouse really needs to hear this. Some of you are saying, you know, maybe I can quote Paul Taylor and maybe this will work out well for me. I want to encourage you, that's probably not going to work, first of all. Second of all, as with all sermons, you know, sometimes people will come up to me after a sermon and they'll say, I loved your sermon. My neighbor really needs to hear that. And I'll say, no, I think you are the one that needs to hear it. So every sermon is for you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your children. It's what is God speaking to you. And so regardless of where you find yourself, the theology behind Paul's instructions has to do with what God's intentions are in marriage. And the overwhelming thing about 1 Corinthians 7 is that over and over again, Paul takes the time to give the same instructions to husbands and to wives. So he says, husbands, you should give your wives her conjugal rights. Wives, you should give your husband. And he goes over and over again saying the same thing. We might ask why. He could just say spouses do this for each other. But 12 times in this chapter, he specifies out, husbands do this and wives do the same thing. All the commentators point out that you can't get through this chapter without being hit over the head with the theme of mutuality, that there is a mutual relationship going on in the case of marriage. And Paul is really clever in the way that he does this because there's times where he lures people in to an idea that they already agree with and then flips the tables on them. I thought I'd use a fishing analogy in honor of Scott Grant because I know he likes to fish, but it's like he has a fishing lure and he baits it with someone that his readers would agree with immediately, but then he flips it on them. Here's an example. This is the strongest example. It's in verse 4. where he says this. He begins by saying, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And in first century Corinth, when those words were being read, every head would be nodding, because that is actually the law in Roman law, that wives are property of their husbands. And so they would say, yeah, absolutely. The husband has authority over the wife's body. That's what the law says. But that's just the fly. That's just the pretty thing on the hook. And once his readers are nodding their heads, he flips it on them. And then he says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And every head in the room that was nodding would stop. And they would say, what? That can't be true. That statement would be borderline illegal in the first century. But he's already got them to take the bait, and now he flips it on them to say, authority is a mutual authority, one over the other, so that you share that together. And that's the most powerful thing about this chapter, is to see how over and over again, Paul is teaching husbands and wives each to lay down their own lives for the other, not to assert authority over each other, but to sacrifice themselves. And based on this chapter and other places where marriage is mentioned in the New Testament, I'm convinced that the New Testament doesn't ever prescribe a kind of hierarchical relationship in marriage, that the emphasis is always on mutual sacrifice for the sake of each other. There's places where there are different commands given to husbands and to wives. Ephesians 5 is probably the strongest example. But even in that chapter, the way I understand it is that Paul is giving husbands and wives ways to relate to each other differently, because being a man and a woman are a different experience and involve different attitudes towards each other. But underlying it all is the same sacrifice for the sake of the other. If you're interested more in that, I preached on Ephesians 5 a couple years ago. It's on our website. You can look it up. But the importance of this theme in this passage is that Paul is connecting this theme of mutuality to sexual intimacy. Because he's saying what happens in a marriage when you stop having sex is your stories start to diverge. And when that happens, there's no more sacrifice, there's no more vulnerability, there's no more transparency, there's no more intimacy. But when you continue to do the hard work of coming together and opening yourself up to each other, you experience that mutual love and respect. So this is based on what God says marriage was designed to be. This is Genesis 2:25. The first couple, the first experience before the world was broken, we read, the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. And so we have this incredible picture of a man and a woman standing before each other with nothing to hide, experiencing vulnerability, transparency, intimacy, and there's not a hint of shame. That's like too good to be true for most of us, to imagine being completely exposed and not feeling any shame at all. But that's the story that God is writing through marriage. And that's why sexuality is important, because this is the way that married couples come together, and it's an important act to share, because it forces you to deal with the things that are difficult, to talk through the misunderstandings, to listen to the hurt feelings, to forgive your partner, to ask for forgiveness. And so being regularly in that rhythm all the time so that your stories continue to be merged together. Now, Paul is aware, as I'm aware, that not everybody is married and that not everybody will be married. And so he very quickly transitions from this topic to speak to people who used to be married but who have lost their spouses and are probably experiencing some sadness, loneliness in hearing him speak of this. He uses a word that's a little bit of a tricky word. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, he says, to the unmarried, and we're going to read that That word is probably a reference to widowers. There wasn't a common Greek word that was used explicitly to refer to widowers. And given the parallel with the next word, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, it's likely that he's talking to men and women who have lost their spouses. Also, because later on in the chapter, he deals exclusively with people who are not married at all, have never been married, and that seems to be a better place to understand him addressing singles. So I understand this to be referring to widows and widowers. Verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now his point here is consistent throughout the same chapter. He essentially says, stay in the situation that you find yourself in, and don't change. Unless you want to, then go ahead and change. It's very simple advice. And I think what he's trying to get at is, don't be tempted to think that if you change your circumstance, everything's going to be better. If you've lost your spouse, that's a difficult situation. But he says, it's possible to find deep connection to Christ in the midst of that situation. So stay as I am. Be single, be celibate, find connection of Christ. But if you don't want to, then get married. Either way, you're not going to solve your problems. It's not going to fix everything about your life. It's not going to scratch that itch that you're desperate to scratch. So find your identity in Christ and then make the decision that follows your heart. And I think sometimes that kind of advice is disappointing to us as Christians. We want God to tell us what to do. We want to say, give me exactly the instructions and I'll follow them, although we probably wouldn't anyway, but we think we will. And so we say, tell me what to do in this situation so that it's clear. But a lot of times, God doesn't do that. He gives us choices. He gives us paths. When I was in college, I was interested in dating a young woman. And I was a Christian, I was attending this church, I was involved in a college group here. This particular young woman was a strong Christian as well, and I was interested in her, but I was debating, is this God's will or not? And so I went to my college pastor who was here, and I said, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. You know, there's this girl, and I like her, she's great, blah, blah, blah. And I just don't know what God wants, what's his will? And my college pastor said words that made no sense to me at all. He said, do you want to date her? And I said, yeah. He said, then you should date her. And that just didn't make any sense to me because I thought, aren't I supposed to find out what God wants? Isn't God supposed to tell me the answer? And he said, follow what you want. As long as it's within the broad scope of his will, then go for it. And so I did. And then a little bit later, I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. Then we had 5 kids, and then we raised them, and then we shipped them off around the world. And in a month, we'll celebrate 25 years of marriage. So either, you know, we found God's will, or I've been in violation for a very long time. Those are the options. But I think what God does in the scriptures is he often just says, you know, here's the situation. Your goal is to encounter Christ. Circumstances aren't going to be the solution to that. So do what fits within my will and follow what you want. Now, after saying that, after telling those who are widowed or widowered, then he moves to a new category. And you can see he's kind of constantly flip-flopping back and forth because now he's talking to people who are married and who wish they weren't. And they're tempted to get out of their marriage. And so now he tells them, actually, God does have something to say about that. This is verses 10 through 11. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Notice the mutuality again. And one of the confusing things about this verse is that little parenthetical phrase, not I, but the Lord. And it's even more confusing because in the next few verses, he says, not the Lord, but I. But it's really not as confusing as it seems because all that he's saying is that in this particular case, he's directly quoting Jesus. Jesus has spoken about the value of marriage. He's spoken about how divorce is always a last resort and always a tragedy and to be avoided at all costs. And so when he's saying this, he says, this isn't me saying this, I'm quoting Jesus. And in the next category, he's saying, now it's me speaking, but he's speaking by the Spirit and he acknowledges that. So his words are no less authoritative. It's just recognizing that in this first case, he's directly quoting Christ himself. And again, what he encourages is very simple. It's not a complicated thing you have to search through the Greek to understand. He's saying, if you're married, stay married. Do the hard work of writing your stories together. And it is hard work. It involves pain. It involves difficulty. It involves joy. It involves surprises. It involves loss. It involves compromise. But he says, do that hard work to write your story together. Now, it's important to mention here that there are times when even though divorce is a tragedy, it is the best tragedy of all the options. There are cases of abuse or infidelity or situations where it is the best thing to do to end a marriage that has, in all effects, already been ended. So sometimes these words have been used and have forced people to stay in marriages that are very, very dangerous. So we want to acknowledge that that's not the case. But in general, Paul's instructions here are to find Christ in your marriage in the hard work of staying together. A few years after I started dating that young woman, we were married and I was in seminary and we were having young children, and we found that marriage was extremely challenging. Combination of young kids and lack of sleep and busy schedules, it just seemed like we had more conflict than connection. And we didn't know what to do. We didn't really think about separating, but we were really struggling, and marriage was very challenging. God led us through a series of circumstances to start marriage counseling, and we stayed in marriage counseling for about 2 years. And that season involved a ton of time, energy, and money. And when we began that season, we wrestled with that, and we said, you know, there's a lot of ways we could spend money and time, but we really felt God leading us to say, at this stage in our lives and in our marriage with young kids, there is nothing that we could do now that will set up us and our children better for life than to invest in our marriage. So no matter how much time it took, no matter how much energy it took, within our capacity, no matter how much money it took, it was worth investing in our marriage for the sake of the rest of our life and for the sake of the health of our family. And we have found that that investment was worth it. We have faced even harder things over the course of our marriage. We have had various challenges, ups and downs, but we always look back to that season with a lot of gratitude to say God gave us some skills and some abilities there that has served us well. It's the hard work of writing your story together and of laying yourself down for another person. A lot of you know that now my wife, Rachel, works as a pastor at another church and she's serving somewhere else. And so some people think, well, that's weird. Isn't that your stories diverging? Aren't you allowing your stories to separate? But we really sense God leading us to be called to ministry at large in the Bay Area, that we believe God is at work here in the Bay Area, not just at PBC, but including what he's doing at PBC and not just at other churches. So we have a sense that God is actually writing our story together with a larger scope. And so we are serving God's kingdom and God's people in the Bay Area. And it's been a new adventure for us, but it's been really cool to see how God has met us in that. So maybe for you, you know, maybe what it looks like to write your story together is not what you expect. Maybe it's a surprise. Maybe it feels like loss, but it's actually something you gain. The encouragement here is whatever happens, whatever God is calling you to come together with your spouse and to find Christ in that, to see how God is revealing himself to you and to your partner. Because again, all throughout this chapter, there's all these specific life circumstances that Paul is addressing, but in every case, the encouragement is to see how your story is connected to God's story, whether you're married or widowed or single or struggling. Find Christ where you are. He says that one more time in the fourth category that he addresses. He's talked to all these different people, and now he addresses people who find themselves in marriages with someone who doesn't share their spiritual beliefs. Listen to what he says. This is starting in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And remember, that's just because Jesus didn't address this specific situation. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Again, notice the mutuality, the parallel over and over. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in this final case, he's addressing this difficult situation where we've been talking about how marriage is supposed to be mutuality, but if you're on two different spiritual planes and you have one person who's following Jesus and another person who isn't, it's difficult to experience that kind of mutuality. But Paul says, even in that case, you can write your stories together, that you can stay and you can find Christ in it. He points out that you may have a redemptive influence on your partner or on your children, and that you don't really know what God is doing. So stay, be open, and find out what God's plans are. But he also says, if your partner wants to leave, let them. And so he prescribes this kind of open-handedness where he's saying to people, don't try to control the situation. Don't try to manipulate your partner. Don't try to guilt them into becoming a Christian. Don't try to, you know, mastermind everything. Just stay with an open hand and see what God does. It's a hard position to be in. But Paul usually calls us, God usually calls us to take that hard road and to see how God shows up in it. Again, over and over again, the point is to encounter Christ, to see what God is doing, to find how our stories line up with his. These are the things of what it means to follow Jesus, the kinds of situations which force us into daily dependence on Christ, because we grieve the fact that our partner doesn't share our belief, or we grieve that our partner has passed. We feel that loss. And instead of trying to fix the situation, instead of trying to control our circumstances, we take that grief to Christ and we pour ourselves out to him and we receive his love through the Spirit poured out in our hearts. And that process continues to develop that closeness with God. In every case, Christ is sufficient. No matter what circumstance it is, God can meet you. He can meet your needs. So Paul has addressed these four categories. He's talked about people who are married, who are not engaged in sexual intimacy. He encourages them to come together regularly. He's talked to people who have lost their spouses, and he says, it's okay to stay in that place. You can find Christ there, as I have. But if you want to find a new partner, you're free to do so. He talks to people who are in struggling marriages, and he encourages them, do everything you can do to make this marriage work. Whatever resources you can put towards it, do that and find Christ there. And then he addresses people who are married to someone that doesn't share their faith. And he says, go ahead and stay. See what God does. Hold it with open hands. But don't try to control your partner. And if they want to leave, they're free to leave. Over and over again, it's this story of marriage that is being written in our lives that connects to the larger story of God. You don't need to be married. You don't need to be single. You don't need to be anything. Christ can meet you where you are. So my prayer for us is that over and above everything, we will find Christ in our joys, we will find Christ in our pain, we will find Christ as we celebrate, we will find Christ as we grieve, and that whatever your circumstance is, and however you're tempted to want to change your circumstance to solve your problem, you can deeply come to believe that Christ is sufficient for you. Christ is sufficient for you. Christ is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us, so grateful that you use the events of our lives to draw us to you through our struggles, through our victories, through our joys, through our pains. And God, there's a lot of situations that are confusing, that are hard to figure out. What do we do in this case? What do we do in that case? And we're grateful for some specific advice in your scriptures. But we're also grateful that you tend to draw us to the larger story so that we can see you and encounter you in deep ways. I pray that for all of us, that you would help us to rest in your sufficiency. In the name of Jesus, amen.